Okay, we have visitors with us, and we're studying the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But this morning, we're doing something a little different in that we're comparing the Synoptic Gospels with the Gospel of John. And as we look at this comparison, we'll see why those three Gospels are grouped together and John is by itself, not grouped with those. We talked about those three Gospels being parallel in content, in the sense that they record similar events and discourses, whereas John has so much material that is unique, he doesn't follow the same pattern as do the three Synoptic Gospels. And we'll see more of that in our study today. We talk about Christ's earthly ministry taking about 3 years plus, and that statement is based upon, or that conclusion that people reach is based upon, the Gospel of John and the time stamps that are in the Gospel of John. So let's start in Mark chapter 1, verse 13. This is right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, his temptation in the wilderness. And Mark tells us that he was in the wilderness for 40 days. Mark chapter 1, verse 14, being tempted by Satan. All right, now turn to John chapter 1. So now we're moving to after the temptation. He begins his ministry. And what we're reading here in John chapter 1, yeah, it's the material you will not read in the Synoptic Gospels, but it also gives us some time frame references. Look at John chapter 1, and we see in verse 19, John begins writing about the testimony of John. That's not John the author, but John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Christ, and he's testifying about Jesus, bearing witness. In verse 29, you have a time stamp. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You have another time stamp in verse 35. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Another one is in verse 43. The next day, he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And then, chapter 2, verse 1, you have another one. On the third day, and then you have the miracle at Cana of Galilee. And then, at the end of that event, verse 12, John says he stayed there a few days. We don't know what a few days means, whether that was a few weeks or a few days of a week, but it says a few days. And then verse 13, it says the Passover of the Jews was at hand. So we ask you on the sheet, on the questions, the what 2:13 and 23, how John refers to these feasts, and these are the important time stamps in John. And so you see here he refers to this first one as the Passover, which was a feast of the Jews. And so this happened in March or April. So if you back up from March or April, and you get the few days of verse 12, the third day of verse 1, the next days of the first part of the chapter, and the 40 days of temptation, we're talking about, what, we don't know, 50 days, 60 days, 2 months, whatever that may be, before it actually gets to this first feast. Now what we'll see is, on the end, we'll have another 40 days. And so when we say 3 years plus, that's how we come to 3 years plus. Usually people will say about 3.5 years. But we're seeing how that's arrived at here by using John and Mark together. But John is the one now that began to identify these particular feasts. So we have something we can drive a stake into the ground with. We have something we know about. We know it was a feast that occurred in the spring, Feast of the Jews. Okay, so you're reading the Gospel of John, and you only turn a page or two, and you come to chapter 5 and verse 1. And here, instead of Feast of the Passover, he simply says, a Feast of the Jews. Now, we can't be definite that it's a Passover. Some think it may have been like the Feast of Tabernacles or one of the other feasts. But we're going to go with the idea that it is the Passover for our time calculations. And whether it was the Passover or the Tabernacle, you still have some kind of an idea. If it was Tabernacles, it was in the fall. But a feast of the Jews, like the other clear markers in John, it would be 1 year from the time that you read back in chapter 2 and in verse 13. So anytime we're studying the Bible, whether you study the Old Testament, you study from Genesis 1 to Genesis 6, that's not but 5 chapters. But based on the chronologies, we know that's over 1,600 years. 5 chapters. And yet, when you get to Exodus 19, you read the rest of the book of Exodus through chapter 40, you read all the book of Leviticus, you read the first 10 chapters of Numbers, that's about a year, 1 year. So 5 chapters, 1,600 years, rest of Exodus, all Leviticus, Numbers, they're camped at Sinai. All of those books fall in that time span. So you can't take your Bible and say, well, that's that many pages, that must be that much time. You can't do that. Here we have from chapter 2:13 through 5:1 an entire year. And in chapter 6 and verse 4, again, John mentions specifically a Passover of the Jews. So from 2:13 to 5:1, that's the first full year of his ministry. From 5:1 to 6:4, that's the second full year of his ministry. And again, you can see that John doesn't even attempt to give us what you would expect in a biography. Here's what happened in that year. John's not doing that. He explains at the end of his book that what he's recording is data that will enable a rational person with an honest mind, based on the evidence he presents, to conclude whether or not Jesus was the Christ. And so that's the kind of data that he puts in his account. And so 5:1, 6:4, and then you go to chapter 12, verse 1. And again, I don't know, you may not like to mark in your Bible. I do mark mine, and there's some colors that I reserve all the way through. And chronological markers is one of those colors. I use a red highlight with a dry marker so that when I'm reading, these chronological indicators just stand out. And so I don't know if that's helpful to you or not. But if you want to do that kind of thing, it'll be helpful next time you read the Gospel of John or you're searching for some time indicators, those things will immediately jump out at you. In chapter 12, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, and then in chapter 13, verse 1, it says, before the feast of the Passover, and then during supper. And so now we have then from 6:4 to 12:1, another full year. So there's your 3 full years, plus the 40 days of temptation and the days that are mentioned in John. Now we've got the 3 full years. And then this John 13, he has this time with his disciples. He's going to be betrayed that night. He's going to be crucified the next day. And then that's Friday when he's crucified. He'll be raised from the dead on Sunday, first day of the week. And then Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 3. In Acts chapter 1, verse 3, to these, that's to the apostles, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. So now here's 40 days after his resurrection. So here's another month plus. So you got the 3 full years, the 40 days and the few days and the next days that's over in John before, and then the 40 days after his resurrection here. So hopefully we can see that if you happen to be doing Bible study and you read something about the ministry of Christ being 3+ years, now you know how that's arrived at. There are definite time stamps that you can rely upon, and by comparing the synoptics with John, you can get that. Now, in this next section, we're not going to have time to read all these verses. I went ahead and put them on your lessons so that if you're ever studying this again, this may be a help to kind of feel your way as to where am I at in the ministry of Christ. And so here's some suggestions. So here we had John 2:13. John 2:13 marked the first Passover. But when you go back to these verses that I have on your lesson, Mark, Matthew 3, 1 through 4 and verse 11, and Mark 1, 1 through 13, Luke 3, 1 through 4, 13. These are in the Synoptic Gospels, events in the Synoptic Gospels that precede the first Passover. So if you're happening to read over in Mark or Luke and you have this before you, say, now where is this in his ministry? This may be of help to go back and look and say, oh, that's before the first full year when he's being tempted in the wilderness. And that is previous to his actually beginning his work of teaching and preaching. And then we have on your lesson from the first feast to the second feast, a full year. Now, John only takes from chapter 2:13 to 5:1, so a chapter plus, chapter and a half. But look what you have in Matthew and Mark and Luke, Matthew 4:12 through chapter 9:9. And so here you got a number of chapters dealing with various events that happened in that first full year, where in Mark you got the first chapter through the second, and Luke 4:14 through 5:28. So again, we can kind of put those in their proper place. Same thing with the second to third year, second feast to third feast, and the third feast to the fourth feast. And that material is there on your lesson. So like I say, that's a quick overview. But that may be of value to you. I don't know. Maybe that you can go in your Bible and use some kind of coloring or marking or something to indicate, oh, so when I'm reading this section in Matthew, I'm in the first full year. When I'm reading this section over here, I'm in the second full year. But you can work that out as you wish, but that may be helpful. It's interesting, for example, to look at some of the sermons Jesus preached and figure out when these things took place during his ministry. Okay. Now, you'll note in this next paragraph, I have John only records events of about 20 days. So here you've got 3 full years plus the days before and after. So that's what? 365 days in a year, or 360 according to some way that the Jewish would figure their calendar. And so you got over 1,000 days, and then the days before and the days after. But Jesus lived to be 33. And so you think of 33 years at 300 and something days. And yet John, in presenting data about the greatest person that's ever been on the earth, one that would impact every human being who's ever lived or ever will live, only records about 20 days. Some will say 30. It depends on how you count certain indicators throughout the text, but 20 to 30 days of Jesus' life is all that John talks about. He's not writing to satisfy a personal curiosity. He's not writing to sell a book. He's writing to provide the evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. So that, at least to me, is very interesting, and maybe to you as well, and could be helpful in your study. Now, we talked about in our previous study, when we looked at the synoptics, we looked at the various parables in the synoptics. There are no parables in John. That's a difference. You can see why we talk about the three synoptics and parallel those, but not John. John's different in the data he chose to include in his account. There are only 9 miracles recorded in John. You know, we have Matthew 19 miracles, Mark 18 miracles, Luke 20 miracles. Of course, Jesus worked a lot more than the ones that are individually spoken of in any one of the Gospels. Because you will read, when you read about his miracles, sometimes it will simply say he healed many others or did many other signs. But certain ones are actually discussed as to what they were and who was involved. And so, but John, there's only 9. And then we note all but 3 are unique to John. There's 3 of them that are not unique, and I have those listed there for you, the feeding the 5,000, the walking on the water, and his resurrection. You will also find those 3 in the synoptics. But there are 6 unique to John that you will not find in the synoptics. So let's start in chapter 2 of John. Now, in chapter 4 of John, in verse 3, it says he left Judea and went again into Galilee. Now, to go from Judea south to Galilee north, you have to pass through Samaria. And so chapter 4 talks about him passing through Samaria. And this would mark the beginning of his Galilean ministry. And he left Judea and go up there this long period of over a year, what's called the Great Galilean Ministry. But you'll see early on, he was in Galilee. The events that you read about in the first part of John, about John testifying, were down in the Judean region, where John was preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And then here we find in verse 1 of chapter 2, that there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and so Jesus went to the wedding in Cana of Galilee. This was one of the notable miracles that Jesus worked. Several things about this miracle. Of course, it was very public. There was no stage. There was no preparation. There was no way he could do some kind of magic trick and cause this to happen. And you'll note that, so far as we know, he never even touched the containers that had the water in them that was turned to wine. And so you can see that he took the water and he turned it to wine. And it was so remarkable, the head waiter was so impressed with this. And when you get down to verse 11 of this miracle, by the way, it says in verse 6, there were 20 or 30, there were 6 water pots, about 20 or 30 gallons each. So that'd be about 120 gallons. We're not talking about a little cup that he changed, about 120 gallons that he changed from water to wine, and very good wine. Doesn't mean it was fermented. Jesus is not here creating a drunken feast. It's our terminology to make wine mean what you buy in the grocery store today. Their wine is totally different. But nevertheless, he turned this water to wine. Note verse 11, it says, this beginning of his signs. Now, I'm reading the New American Standard Version, and out in the margin, there's a little footnote on the word signs as attesting miracles. I think the King James may even say miracles, But it's a sign. That's what miracles were. It pointed to something. That's what a sign does. And it tells you in the text what this pointed to. It says, he manifested his glory. Well, what are you talking about, manifested his glory? Well, John's already set the stage for that. Back up to chapter 1 of John. In verse 14, verse 1, he begins with Jesus' eternity. And that's unique to John. The other Gospels do not deal with this in their beginning. His eternal existence, he was there in creation. And then in verse 14, he says he became flesh. He's called here the Word. And he became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. What glory? Glory is something about a person that causes them to be deserving of respect and honor and praise in some way, to esteem them in some way. Well, it tells you what this glory was, as of the only begotten of the Father. Only begotten is a term they use to refer to a unique person. And so don't put some kind of mysterious meaning on only begotten. He was the unique Son of God. Adam was a son of God, according to Luke 3. All men are sons of God, Hebrews 12. Christians became sons of God through faith. That's not what's talked about here. He is the Son of God in the sense that nobody else is. He's unique. He's the only begotten Son of God. What do you mean, John? Next phrase tells you. Full of grace and truth. There is no one who has ever displayed the full, true grace of God like this one has. He came to the earth for that very purpose, to bring us what we call the gospel, the good news of God's love and mercy and grace. And so he was in the beginning, but he became flesh. He's the unique Son of God. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. You want to know God's love and grace? Here's a being that created the universe. He's so great we have difficulty even comprehending how great he is. Could he be concerned about somebody who has a son who died, a widow who has a son who died? Read the story of Jesus. Could he be concerned about a woman who had messed her life up in immorality? Read the story of Jesus. And you just, over and over again, you see the expanse of God's mercy and grace as you read the story of Jesus. So here's the one who came from heaven. He is divine and manifested the glory of God. How do you know? The miracles. That's what the miracles are for. John chapter 2 and verse 11. He manifested his glory. God does not expect men to be gullible, just believe anything and everything. He gives objective evidence. And so John records the miracle at Cana, the turning the water to wine. In John chapter 4, the second one, verse 46 through 54, if you're reading the King James or New King James, it will talk about, instead of verse 46, a royal official, a nobleman, which is the same idea, a person of royalty, serving in some capacity that would qualify for that kind of a designation, a royal official, and he had a son who was sick at Capernaum. The miracle in Cana, Jesus never, far as we know, touched the water. It was such a large amount. No one could deny what had happened. No one even attempted to deny that the water was turned to wine. Here is a case where Jesus worked a miracle. And note verse 48. What does he connect this miracle with? What did he expect people to do? Verse 48.
See signs and wonders.
For what purpose?
To believe.
To believe. Again, to create a basis for faith in Jesus. That's what they're for. So, in this particular case, the official says, come down before my child died, Jesus didn't even go. Didn't even go to the place where the boy was. He said, go, your son lives. And so, you see that verse 52, when he got back, he inquired of his servants when the boy began to do better. They said, yesterday at the seventh hour. Very specific. The fever left him. Father knew it was at that hour which Jesus said to him, your son lives. Instantaneous. Jesus wasn't even there. Distance means nothing to Jesus Christ. He's God. And that's what John is demonstrating by these miracles. And so verse 54 tells you this is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he'd come out of Judea into Galilee. So the first one in Cana, and then this one. All right. Now, as you read John, it's interesting to note how this, the miracles John records, there's nine, how they began to build. We have at the top of this section, you know, the one in chapter 6, verse 4 through 14, where he fed the 5,000. That was, imagine this miracle that says fed the 5,000, but that's just the men, not counting the women and children. 10, 15,000 people maybe with two fish and five loaves of bread and took up more than they began with. How could he do it? How could he fake it? And so here's that marvelous miracle. And then you get again to chapter 6, verse 16 through 21, where he walked on the water. Also recorded the synoptics. Amazing incident. And the disciples themselves were afraid when they saw what he did. And so now we come to chapter 9. You think, okay, those are pretty outstanding. Now we come to chapter 9. We've been talking about the fact, the miracle at Cana. Nobody attempted to deny it. How could you deny it? The nobleman's son, he wasn't even there. The feeding the thousands. So many eyes to witness what happened. The walking on the water, the disciples, not just one, but all the disciples witnessed that. And then you get to chapter 9. You would think that his enemies, because they didn't believe in him, that they would want to kill him. Oh, I skipped one. Let me go back to chapter 5. I do want to mention that one. I skipped chapter 5. In chapter 5, you have this miracle that Jesus worked of healing the lame man. And what's interesting about this particular one is that you see at verse 9 that John explains that he did this on the Sabbath day. Now, the Sabbath day was a day of rest. And in the Old Testament, that's what it said. And these people were still living under the Old Testament. But they, like many people today, read their own views into the Bible. When you go back and read the Sabbath laws, it was a rest from the kind of work that they were doing the other 6 days. It didn't mean you do absolutely nothing. And certainly had nothing to do with healing a man on the Sabbath. But they're trying to portray Jesus as one who violated the law. If he violated the law, could he be the Messiah? Obviously not. Therefore, he's a fraud. Not only is he a fraud, but they're going to, the Jews and John are generally the religious leaders. They're going to portray Jesus to the people as not only a fraud, but he doesn't respect the law. He breaks the law. He ought to die. You violate the Sabbath in the Old Testament, men were put to death. This man violated the Sabbath. He healed this guy on the Sabbath day. Note verse 18, John puts this note in here about this miracle. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Did they call God their Father? Yes. Remember that statement in John 1? The only begotten. He's calling God his Father in a very unique way. They knew that. Like no other man. And he was actually claiming equality with God. And so you see here that they had now the desire to kill him. When you get to chapter 7, verse 1, you see he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. He knew he was going to die. He came to die. But there was a time schedule. There was a plan. Over and over you read this statement. His hour had not come. Wasn't time yet. And so, based on this plan that he and the Father and the Holy Spirit knew about, it wasn't time yet. And so you see here, they were seeking to kill him. Down in verse 19 of chapter 7, in his discussion with the people, he said, verse 19, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? That's an indictment. What do you tell people? Here you are claiming to be Bible believers and defending the Bible, and you yourselves are disobedient to it. That make them feel good towards you? Jesus wasn't interested in making people feel good. He's interested in making people repent and see themselves. Why do you seek to kill me? He asked. The crowd answered, you have a demon who seeks to kill you. Remember, the crowd and the Jewish leaders is different. And so he said, I did one deed and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision. Not because it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If you receive circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? What's he referring to? John 5. So they're out to kill him. So now we come to John 9. And then you have the two miracles we talked about in John 6. Now we come to John 9. A remarkable miracle. What I say is so remarkable? Several reasons. One, you'll note that this particular incident, verse 32, since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. This guy was born blind. His parents knew who he was. The neighbors knew who he was. The rulers verified who he was. The man was born blind. By the time Jesus appears on the scene in the first century, you've got, 4,000 years of history of mankind on the earth? Never, ever. There have been a lot of miracles. Nobody that's been born blind has been healed. And so you have this miracle. Well, of course, as you remember, several things about this miracle. Verse 8, the neighbors said, is this not the one who used to sit and beg? Others said, oh, yeah, that's one. Others said, oh, no, that's not the one. By the way, if John was trying to write a forged account, would he put that in there? That some said, oh, he's not the one. Would you leave that out? But he's just recording the facts. And so they asked the man where he's at. They said, I don't know. So the Pharisees, now here's your rulers. They call him and they began to question the man. How did this happen? He tells them what happened. Well, they can't believe that has anything to do with it. Put the clay on his eyes, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And note verse 16 again. Oh, he can't be from God. He doesn't keep the Sabbath. He did on Sabbath. Well, that's not the case. And so you see again there, verse 14, it was on the Sabbath day. Their poor concept of their own law. They were supposed to be the teacher. If you went to the synagogue on Saturday, these are the guys who are going to stand up and teach you. That's why you got to be careful of guys like me and other guys who are teachers. Do your own Bible reading and study. And so they questioned him. And so then they wouldn't believe it. So they called his parents in. They questioned his parents. This your boy? Yes. Born blind? Yes. How does he see? We don't know. Ask him. Because they knew these fellows had the power to cast you out of, we'd say kick you out of church. Remove them from the synagogue, in other words. And so they wouldn't commit, although they knew it was their son. So they call the man in again, ask him again. He gives the same answers. And really gets them mad because he said in verse 27, I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples, do you? Now you talk about getting mad. They really got mad. It'd been interesting if a movie had been made to see how red their faces got, the veins in their neck maybe protruding, voices raising. And so the man was a very rational man. And he said, verse 31, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it's never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. You know, this man doesn't know he's the Christ. It's just rational thought. He's from God, or he couldn't do what he did to me. Later in the chapter, Jesus, verse 35, went and found him, said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He said, who is he, Lord? We got faith healers today. If they fail, guess what? The problem with the person believing. They say, you didn't have enough faith. This guy didn't have any faith in the Son of God. He didn't know who he was. Now he believes. He said, I'm the one that healed you. And he believes. Remarkable miracle, because I studied with a fellow one time who was not a believer. And I just asked him, a very smart man. And I said, is there any way Jesus could have faked this? His enemies did everything they could to discredit it. They couldn't. They couldn't. But if that's not enough, you get to chapter 11, you just keep raising the stakes, as it were. You have this remarkable event in chapter 11. Of a man who died and was dead 4 days. Already buried. And Jesus goes out to the cemetery. People standing around. And he says, Lazarus, calls his name. Come forth. Here comes this guy out of the tomb. Man. This was so outstanding. That later on you're going to read that his enemies thought about killing Lazarus because people were believing in Jesus. We've got to kill this guy. And so John is the only one of the Gospels you read about that. And then, of course, all the Gospels talk about his resurrection, the greatest miracle of all, his own body being raised from the dead after being in the tomb for 3 days. Raised on the first day of the week. And then John records one more in chapter 21, a great catch of fish. So these are 9 miracles of John, 6 unique to John. Look at John 20. Here's the purpose. John says he wrote these things. Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written. And we've just been going over those 9 things that John mentions. These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. How many miracles would it take if he worked one undisputed miracle? If he worked 2? If he worked 1 a year? What if he worked 9 in 3 years? Actually, there are 36 about individual miracles between all the Gospels that are discussed and many, many others alluded to. In a 3-plus-year ministry, there can be no excuse for not believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, so then in this last section of this lesson, and this is mainly for your reference, we're not going to go through all of this. Obviously, we don't have time to do so. But John has a number of things that are not covered in the synoptics. Never overlook the first 18 verses of John. We looked at it briefly a while ago. It's the introduction to his gospel. Here's what I'm writing about. When you look at John 1, go back to John 1 just a moment. John sets the stage. He has Christ in the beginning as the Creator, verse 1 and 2 and 3. He has Him coming into the world, and then there's a conflict. There's a war going on. In verse 5, the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend, or, you know, the marginal note, overcome it. And so if darkness is strong enough, it can blot out the light. Couldn't this light? Evil was rampant in the world. Ignorance, sin, couldn't blot out the light. And John paints this fight between light and darkness in the life of Jesus. Jesus is the victor. He overcomes Satan, takes away his kingdom and his rule, gives men victory. That's what John says I'm going to write about. And so you have that introduction. And then, of course, you have, as we talked about, John's first testimony and Jesus' first disciples. In another class, we talked about the calling of the fishermen, recorded in Matthew 4 and the other Gospels. You think, this is amazing that these guys are here. They are professional fishermen. Jesus said, follow me, and boom, they leave everything and follow Him. Backgrounds in John. And that helps explain their willingness to leave everything and follow Jesus. And so that's where John can be so helpful. The story in John 4, such a great story, because this woman of Samaria, what kind of woman was she? Real upstanding woman? No. She had had five husbands, and the man she had now wasn't even her husband. She's a Samaritan woman. Normally, Jews, male didn't even talk to Samaritan women in public. He's not only talking to her, he's talking to her about salvation. He knows everything about her. It doesn't make any difference what gender you are. It doesn't make any difference what race you are to Jesus Christ. Beautiful story of His love and His willingness to offer the water of life to anybody. John chapter 4. And then, of course, the lame man we talked about. The discourse to the multitudes in chapter 6. Just a great, great discourse or sermon or whatever you want to call it about Jesus and His being the life of the world. And then those things we have here in chapter 7 through 10. And we've got these other things listed. I don't know of anything else that particularly... Oh, I do want to comment on John 13. Look at John 13. I do want to get that. We're out of time, but let me mention this. John 13, 1. Look at verse 1, before the feast of the Passover. Remember, that's that third one. Now look at John 17, 1. Jesus spoke these things and lifting up His eyes to heaven. So 13, 14, 15, 16, on the night of the betrayal, His instructions to the disciples. And then 18:1, when Jesus spoke in these words, He went with the disciples, and then He was betrayed. John 13 through 17, one evening, very important evening in the life of Jesus. Okay, thank you much, and we will, the Lord willing, continue our study in our next class with a comparison of the synoptics about the institution of the Lord's Supper. Some very interesting things to observe as we compare the synoptics on the Lord's Supper.